Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, this morning we are continuing our series in the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Actually, we're wrapping up our series with 3rd John today. So if you'd like to be turning in your Bibles over that direction to 3rd John. There's only one chapter, so I don't have, you know, it's just chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1 this morning. You know, one of the things I know about life is that for most people, you know, standing up to bullies is one of the hardest things that you'll ever do. Bullies are just difficult because bullies don't just go after their favorite targets who can't stand up to them. But bullies tend to manipulate and belittle others who try to stand up for them. They try to shut them down because when they see that they're not afraid of them, that's their power over people, is that fear. And so by putting people in a less than flattering light, there's this need to shut down any threat to their being able to bully people and to control people. And so they don't want to be exposed for who they are. And so typically they will beat others down. One of the things, if you don't know me very well, is that my whole life I've been kind of one of those people that I can't stand a bully. And almost every fight I got in growing up, especially junior high and high school, was typically because I saw somebody being picked on or beat up or outnumbered. And then I would invariably find myself standing in that circle and thinking, what have I done? But I couldn't help myself. I really always have had a struggle with that. And so, you know, when you see a bully at work, here's the thing, is often the best of people say or do nothing, not because they agree, but because there's a big struggle when you start to deal with the bully. We don't want the hassle. We're afraid of that we'll be, you know, fall under their gaze and begin ridiculed. One of the things you find out quickly when you deal with a bully and you begin to call them out is that they will manage to turn everybody against you, even though nobody agrees with them. They just don't want to fall under that same gaze. And so they'll tend to abandon the person who is going after the bully. So most people just think to themselves, easier if I just stay off the radar of the bully. Standing up to a bully is really, really hard. But in the words of Edmund Burke, all it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. The reality is that when we talk about loving God and loving people and passing it on, that is not a passive thing. It requires us to engage. It requires us to come into situations. And you know, as we've noted over the last several weeks of this series, is that often love is very inconvenient. And it's the way it calls us to lay down our lives and to engage in other people's lives. But here's the thing, is that even when we talk about love and we have that identity of love, it's a whole lot easier to talk about love in the inconvenient things that are smaller or less sacrificial. But, you know, the very identity of what Jesus said, or that the Apostle John said, and this is how we know what love is that Jesus laid down his life for the brothers. And so this very nature of what it means to be following Christ, to love God and to love people, often requires us to lay down our lives and to engage sometimes for those who are the most vulnerable, for those who are defenseless in such a way that it even will leave us exposed. When you think about Jesus himself, the very nature of what Jesus did in leaving the very glory of heaven, leaving the comfort and the safety of those things, is that the Jesus whom we say we pattern our life after, Jesus in whom we say is our model of what it is to be human in the world, is the one who lays down his life, taking on flesh and blood, not only giving his life in exchange for others, but can I tell you that Jesus began to lay down his life from the very moment he was born? You see, leaving the glories of heaven where God's will is done perfectly there and entering into a world in which God's will is not done perfectly in the lives of people, entering into a world that would treat him, malign him, that would seek to crucify him long before he was actually crucified in the way that they treated him, and even leading up to the crucifixion, spitting on him. Those who were in hierarchy and places of power and all treated him unkindly. Jesus was laying down his life when he entrusted his life to a teenage mom who, even before his birth, had her reputation sullied because the Holy Spirit placed him in the womb of that virgin woman. The very nature of Christianity calls us to lay down our lives. It is extremely inconvenient. Today, as we're in 3 John, we're looking at John's letter to his friend Gaius. And I think that you will see in the midst of it that he asks of something, he's showing us something in this very personal dialogue that I think speaks to the heart of every believer. Let's take a look. 3 John, chapter 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap is always my favorite because that's the one that you're reading. 3 John chapter 1, and we read, "The elder, to beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you were walking in the truth, and I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do, and all the effect your efforts for these brothers, strangers they are, who testify to your love before the church. You do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers for the truth. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. And so if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself, we also add our testimony so that you know our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, the nature of most letters in the New Testament is they are written to broader audiences, sometimes to a whole church, sometimes to the church at large, sometimes to a nation like the nation of Israel. But there are a couple of letters that are preserved that are very personal. And why, you know, the Holy Spirit uses those letters to indicate to us things that happen on the personal dynamic level. In other words, there are things that we can learn from a big gathering or from things that are spoken to a large group of people. But there's also things that we learn about interpersonal things, about the gospel and how it relates to people. And so a couple of letters are preserved for us that are very personal in nature. One of them, Paul writes to Philemon when he's asking him to free the slave Onesimus and to restore him and also to treat him as his brother and not to continue to hold him as a slave and to give him freedom so that he can do the work of the gospel. It's a very personal letter, and yet you and I get to read that letter and we see things about the nature of God and how the apostle expected us to understand things that God was doing in their lives. Also recorded for us is this letter that's written to Gaius. Gaius is there, and the letter is written to him in a very personal way. In fact, the letter is so personal that he intimates some things without actually saying them. And in the end, finally says, you know, there are things that I don't want to write. I think John, fully aware of what the Holy Spirit might want to do with this at a later time, yet what he knows is that he doesn't want to put those into paper and ink, because there's some things that need to be said face to face and not in a letter or a text or an email in our case. Now, in the Bible, you know, I've said this many times, there's two ways to get your name in the Bible. It's really not that hard. Two ways to get your name in the Bible. One of them is you have to do something really stupid. Not my recommendation. But, you know, there are people who are preserved there, and we get to see for all eternity that the foolishness of their behavior, and we're reminded not to be like that. The other is to do something really incredibly difficult. And the thing is that those things are recorded so that we can understand the nature of the struggle. So like maybe say spending your entire life building an ark to prepare for a flood that nobody believed was coming. And God helping you to persevere in the midst of it. And so we're reminded from those things as we look on the story of Noah and say to ourselves, sometimes walking with God is very difficult and requires us to act even when nothing else around us seems to provide the evidence that God is for us. It could be to lead 1 million people out of captivity and into a new land, a difficult people that had to be led across the desert, who are described as stiff-necked and difficult to live with. And so that's one way that you could get your name in the Bible. Gaius gets his name in the Bible by that as well. He's one of those who is doing good and is known for doing good and yet has been given a very difficult task. On the other hand, also preserved for us is the name Diotrephes. Guess why Diotrephes gets his name in the Bible? It wasn't because he did something noble. Instead, he decided to go toe-to-toe with the last of the apostles and tell him that he was leading people astray and accusing the apostle of false teaching. And why? Why did he do all these things? Not to promote himself in the church universal or over the nations or something like that, but simply just to protect his little corner of the world in the church that he was a part of, to promote himself. Diotrephes is, in every essence of the word, a bully. He's not only attacking the apostles and questioning their credibility and their character and everything else, but he's refusing those whom John loved and sent to the church. He's attacking those who are in fellowship with John, who are a part of the church, and turning people away, and he is ruling the church with an iron hand, not showing love for the brethren at all. Not accepting sound words, rejecting the truth. In fact, it is he who is spoken of when he speaks of this whole spirit of the Antichrist, denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. Everything that John had written, he was the enemy of. You see, that's the problem with getting your name in the Bible for doing something stupid. Do you know what the name Diotrephes means? The name Diotrephes means nurtured by God. Isn't that a great name? I mean, we all the time are naming children, you know, after characters of the Bible, you know. And so we pick names because of the strength or character in which they portray, you know. And we love to do that. We want our children to identify with that person. One of the names, though, that's always kind of interesting to me that's really popular is of course, you know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary. And the name means bitter. Now, we don't think about that whenever we're naming the Mary. We're thinking about the fact that she laid her life down. We're thinking about the fact that she gave up her life in such a way and was so willing to do so. And so we love Mary. Who could not love Mary? And yet, let's be honest, that name, bitter, is that really what you want to name your child? Good morning, bitter. How are you? Diotrephes, that's a name that we ought to be, like, we ought to think to ourselves, man, that's a great name. I want to name my child nurtured by God. But guess what? Isn't anybody going to name their child Diotrephes? Why? Because when you look at his character here in the text, when you look at how he's behaving, he wants to be first. Yeah, I mean, what we know him for is his arrogance. What we know him for is his self-centeredness. What we know him for is his doing battle with the apostles. And so this beautiful name, Diotrephes, nobody wants to name their kid that. Nobody at all. John writes to his dear friend Gaius, who by this time is older like himself. Remember, John is the last of the apostles and later will be exiled to the island of Patmos in his old age. Have you ever bothered to look at the island of Patmos where he was exiled? You can do it on Google Earth to this day. You can just zoom in and look at the most nothingness that you've ever could imagine. And look, listen, I'm from West Texas, okay? I'm from El Paso, Texas. I know nothingness. Okay, I know vast expanses, hundreds of miles of nothingness. Okay, this was worse than that. In El Paso, you at least have some vegetation. You can eat some cactus. At Patmos, nothing. It is ugly. You don't have Purple Mountain Majesties. It's just flat. The ocean often just rolls over inches deep across Patmos during times of storm. Most people who were exiled to Patmos never lived through their time of exile. John, by the time he comes back from Patmos, his body is withered. And in fact, they would usually have to carry him into the meetings. His knees calloused from times of prayer together. And the only thing John would say when they would ask him, John, is there anything else that you would like us to know? He would say, love one another. Love one another. John is the apostle of love. And by the very nature, as we've looked through these three books, we've seen over and over again, just that heart of love. And I'm talking about the importance of laying down our lives and doing for one another. The very nature of Paul's writings are filled with this whole thing of surrendering your life for others. And so as the Apostle John writes to Gaius, he's writing to his friend whom he loves. They've shared a lot of life together. Gaius has a great deal of influence in the congregation where Diotrephes is. We don't know if Diotrephes was the pastor or just one of the leaders in the church. But he has appointed himself as kind of the final arbitrator of truth. And so the Apostle John writes to Gaius and says, I need your help. Isn't that interesting? The Apostle John, who walked with Jesus, who has suffered that kind of life and been able to do amazing things and seen signs and wonders, and yet when he's dealing with this difficult individual, he writes to Gaius and says, would you help me? You know, it's the very nature of the kingdom to ask. In fact, here's the thing, is that the whole thing of us doing life together is all about asking and belonging to one another. Can I just tell you, if the Apostle Paul, if the Apostle John might need help doing things, do you think that sometimes you might need help? Isn't it the nature of the kingdom to ask, to not be somebody else's no? And in this particular situation, he's calling Gaius to step into a very difficult situation for Gaius. History doesn't tell us the details, but there's every indication that Gaius' relationship with Diotrephes was one of either having been his pastor or mentored him, or maybe even possibly having installed him as the leader in that church. The point is that Gaius has a lot of influence in the congregation and has a lot of pull in the life of Diotrephes. And yet, Gaius has been silent. In fact, every indication is from church history that Gaius hasn't done anything. Do you have that friend in your life who's rather difficult, who maybe has treated other people unfair or unkindly, and you have influence in their life, and yet you find yourself sometimes maybe wondering whether or not you should intervene, whether or not you should say something? Not because you can't, but you're afraid of the rejection, afraid that they won't hear you, afraid that maybe you will come under their gaze, maybe they know things about your past that they might pull up and use against you. Even as John is preparing to go to this church, he's bringing with him Demetrius. Some believe this is the guy whom John later installed as the overseer in Philadelphia over many churches. It's unclear about what his role is in this particular event. It could be to help confront Diotrephes. Maybe he wants him to remain there as the pastor afterwards, or some kind of leader or teacher long term to help the church recover from this moment. Here's the thing we know is that a showdown is about to happen, and it's going to be epic, and people are going to be hurt. And so John says to Gaius, I need your help in this. See, he doesn't want to just simply swoop in and do this thing. He doesn't want to come in as the big man and change the situation. He's pleading to Gaius, who knows the people, and he's bringing someone along who can help with the whole process because he's worried about those who will be caught up in this storm, this emotional battle. But even as John appeals to Gaius, he ends abruptly saying, I have much to say to you, but I won't write this. He finished out the second letter much the same way, and because there are just things that we don't say to people in a public fashion that need to be said sometimes out of, love does that. It goes out of its way to deal with those difficult things in private and not in letter. Love goes out of its way and travels great distances. Love goes out of its way and endures great hardship in order to communicate, in order to help people grow and go through difficulties and hardship. But at this point, Gaius has done nothing about Diotrephes until John presses him. I don't know why. I don't know if it was the relationship. There's also an indication that part of the issue is here is that Gaius is like John in his latter years, and maybe he's thinking he doesn't really want to spend his energy and his influence on a bully. Tangling with a bully is exhausting, and the price is usually high. Bullies seem to be good at ruining the reputation of good people somehow. A number of years ago, I was in a situation where a senior pastor went absolutely rogue in a church and left his wife and within a matter of just a very short time married his girlfriend and the whole church, board members and everybody were resigning. Everybody was saying, this is out of bounds. You can't do this. This is wrong. The way you're handling this is completely wrong. And as those board members would resign, they were coming to me and they were saying to me, what should we do? And I said, well, you've known him practically your whole life. Go to him and confront him. You need to stand up. See, here's the thing. I'm the outsider. I'm on the outside. I don't have that relationship. You need to go to him and you need to deal with this person. See, I can say those things, but you're the ones who really need to say something. You're the ones who are resigning. You're the ones who are being secretive. And you need to let the people know what's happening here. You need to deal with this situation. It's terribly messy. You didn't pick the battle, but it's absolutely critical. And one by one, those members resigned, those board people resigned, and nobody did anything. The congregation shrunk some, but it took 8 years for that congregation to go from over 700 down to the point where it couldn't pay its bills anymore. And eventually, a friend of mine that didn't even attend that church had to take him out. years of destroying people's lives. Some of the people I knew in that congregation were had been walking with the Lord a long time and knew him and were mature Christians and yet remained in that body. Curious, I couldn't help but go to them and say, why are you allowing this to happen? Why are you allowing this behavior? And you know what I heard so often? Look, I raised my children in this church. I've been in this church a long time. And one of these days when I pass away, I want this to be the church where my funeral is done. And I'm in my latter years of life, and this could be really difficult. I don't want to be run out. I can imagine why Gaius doesn't want to tangle with Diotrephes in his golden years. But listen, love does not let a travesty continue. You know, that's the thing about Jesus, the way he laid his life down for us from the very beginning. And listen, one of the things that stands out about Jesus is Jesus died with his reputation in shambles. Publicly humiliated by government, by religious leaders, even deserted by his closest companions in his greatest hour of need, all of whom he gave his life to save. Isn't it intriguing when we talk about the character and the nature of his ministry that he's identified as the one who was friends with prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners? And yet in American Christianity, the thing that we've made our highest goal is to be completely unsullied in our reputation and to avoid anything that might be difficult or hard, and we're very, very rarely known for having friends like that. Jesus, who is the one that we hold up as our model for how we do life. You know, when Jesus did those things, he didn't do it to be cool. He wasn't some kind of religious bad boy. You know, I know that's kind of the thing right now, is a lot of these church pastors, you know, they're like dropping the F-bomb and trying to be so cool and everything, so avant-garde. Can I just tell you, Jesus wasn't a bad boy. Jesus was friends to the bad boys. But what stood out about Jesus is he gave himself away for the sake of others. And what stands out about Gaius in this moment is that Gaius isn't a bad guy. Gaius is a good guy. He's John's friend. John thinks highly of him and says, I hear good things about you. But Gaius is in self-defense mode. And it's normal, isn't it? Gaius not wanting to enter into the danger zone of dealing with the bully or of upsetting the status quo or changing all the circumstances. And never mind, what about the mess that's going to follow this? I mean, whenever you deal with somebody like that and they tear into other people, there's invariably going to be some collateral damage in a moment like that. We can think of all the reasons why Gaius didn't want to deal with Diotrephes. We can almost make it heroic, can't we? Isn't it true that most of us have more in common with Gaius than Jesus or even the apostles? You know, as we look through this series again and again, we've talked about this whole idea of love being inconvenient. But when we said that, we talk about the ways in which it interrupts our lives. We talk about the ways in which sometimes we're called to do something for other people or to be available. Sometimes it's to tolerate people in a certain circumstance or whatever else. But, you know, one of the things that we don't touch on enough is this place where love pushes us into harm's way. It's called standing in the gap. Oftentimes in church circles now, we've developed this phrase of standing in the gap, but we don't mean it in the biblical sense. What we mean is that we prayed a whole lot. But that's actually not what standing in the gap means. Standing in the gap, whenever that phrase occurs in the scripture, the few times that it occurs, is always in the idea of taking the hit. Taking the hit. So like this, Moses stood in the gap when God was ready to wipe out Israel, and he said, then me first, God. Then me first. If you're not going to contend with them, then me first, because what I know about you is doesn't agree. I know how tired you are of them. I know how they've behaved wrongly. I know how they've gone against your law. But what I know about you, that isn't the God I know. So me first, God. If you're going to wipe them out, start with me. Wipe me out. Because I would rather not be than for you to be who you're not. Wipe me out first. That's what it means to stand in the gap, to take the hit. Jesus stood in the gap when he stretched out his arms for those who had just spit in his face and cursed his name and said, take me. I'll stand in the gap. I'll take the hit. That's what it means to stand in the gap. That's what it means to take the hit. Not just that I quietly pray by myself and I pray, oh God, oh God, oh God, but that I stand in the way of those who would do harm. And so Jesus stood in the gap, and in this moment, John is asking Gaius to stand in the gap. His faith has just pushed him into the path of a bully. In the end, he may lose his reputation. In the end, there'll be some feelings hurt. People, things will be said that can't be taken back. And it's significant that Gaius is in his golden years, isn't it? And yet he doesn't get the pass from the apostle. Remember, John, by this point, is in his 80s. And he's appealing to his dear friend. And he doesn't get to claim, well, I'm retired now. I've already done my share. Didn't say that. John, who will yet go to the island of Patmos after this. His friend, who's long served the church. You see, that's the funny thing. In our culture, in our society, we always seem to only want to pick the group in the middle. You're either too young or you're too old to do things. But do you know there's not one example of that in the scriptures. We see Moses being called for the very first time in his 80s. We see Mary as a teenage mom. We see David as a young king. Isn't it funny how the world always tells us we're too young or we're too old? I've been in ministry nearly my entire adult life, and I've been trying to figure this out. All my life up to just recently, I was too young. I was too young. I was always hearing how I was too young. Now I'm being told by everybody around me, you're too old, you're too old, you're too old. When was I ever just right? You know when you were just right? When you were called. The moment you're called. Not because of how gifted you are, because of how capable you are, not because you have it all together. Maybe, in fact, because you don't. And so Gaius doesn't get to use senior privilege or anything else. He's called into the front lines, called into that place of difficulty. And what's he going to say to John? Well, you just don't know how hard it is. You know, here's the thing about when we get called in to stand in the gap, to love. Can I just tell you in the nicest way possible that doing life with Jesus loving others, laying down our lives. It isn't just inconvenient. It is hard. Sometimes it will cost us everything. Our reputations, friendships, the life that we enjoy. Doing Jesus stuff will cause you sometimes to do life with unsavory persons, with people you wouldn't normally associate with. And honestly, if being a Christian hasn't ever negatively impacted your reputation, you might want to ask yourself why it hasn't. See, here's the thing. I doubt it's because of a lack of invitation. See, sometimes we just don't want to hear the invitation, right? You see the person in that situation and feel the tug of the Holy Spirit on the heartstring? Do you see the situation that you know deep in your heart is unjust and that you need to intervene, that you need to protect the person from that situation, from the onslaught that's coming onto them, or to help them through that difficult situation? Do you see the situation where you may have to tell your friend that that's out of bounds and hanging out with Jesus will indeed sully your reputation and sometimes put you in difficult situations. His promise was simply in the middle of that, I will be with you. Not that you won't go through them. He said, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I will go with you. But sometimes following Jesus, if you want to be like him, his way of life leads to a cross. Dying to self, living for the sake of others. Let's stand together, shall we?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.